Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to meet, to gather together freely in this country, unlike so many others around the world. We pray for their protection as they get together on this resurrection day. We ask that you would encourage them, that they would not be discouraged, but you would enlighten them as to the days we live in. For your word has done that, and may they have that understanding. And Father, as we go through your word this morning and we examine the crucifixion and resurrection, I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom to where we would be able to more lucidly give an explanation for the hope that lies within. For your word is simple, it's easy to understand, but we know that it takes your spirit to enlighten that word. And we ask that you do that this morning on this resurrection day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is the morning that we commemorate and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead over 2,000 years ago. He suffered the most painful and excruciating death possible so that we might be able to have a relationship with God the Father and obtain eternal life. Since everyone in the human race is fallen and sinful, and God, who is just, always judges and condemns sin, there wasn't anyone that could intercede and ask God to forgive and accept us. It was God himself, because he is merciful, that provided a mediator to intervene on our behalf. God the Son, because of the glory set before him, became a man, being born of a virgin. He became the perfect intermediary between God the Father and us. God required a perfect blood sacrifice offered by a perfect priest in order that a sacrifice for sin might be offered and accepted. Jesus, being God in human form and being sinless, became the perfect priest and sacrifice that would satisfy the requirement of God. When Jesus freely went to the cross, his blood was spilled and ultimately offered as a sacrifice for our sins. It was accepted by the Father, and the door was opened to have Jesus stand in for us through his atoning act. Our final enemy is death. Death has come to everyone because we are all guilty of sin, according to the book of Romans. And since Jesus had no sin, he was able to rise from the dead. He is the ultimate power that has overcome death and come back to life. Since he has this power, he can grant to us the same ability, which is to overcome death. But only if we are in him. Only if we become one with him. Anyone willing to believe that Jesus is Lord and that his sacrifice will forgive their sins is offered eternal life. In order to go to heaven, we must accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and participate in what is known as the first resurrection of the dead. The first resurrection took place or is going to take place in three parts. The first part, the first fruits of the first resurrection, is Jesus rising from the dead. The second part of the first resurrection is the rapture of the church. The third part of that first resurrection are the saints who are going to be killed during the tribulation period, who currently reside or will reside under the altar of God in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Once that takes place, that is the culmination of the first resurrection. There will be a second resurrection, and that will be mostly of unbelievers. People who did not believe in Jesus Christ and rejected him, and that's called the Great White Throne Judgment that is talked about in the last couple of chapters of the book Revelation. Now, in John chapter 11, verse 25, I'll read that in a moment, but we know that this story and the glory of this resurrection morning, this is why we gather together every Sunday, and especially this Sunday, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that's what John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26 says. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And of course, he was speaking to Martha and addressing Mary about the death of Lazarus. And she understood that, yes, at the end, there will be a resurrection. Now, last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 19 through 21, which referred to the works and teachings of Jesus right before the triumphal entry. Everything that he taught, remember, he came down from Galilee and went through a couple of towns, crossed the Jordan River, went to the east side, came back across the Jordan River, went to Jericho, and from Jericho is 27 and a half miles back up to Jerusalem. And that was the day he entered Jerusalem to look around. Then he came back and with a triumphal entry. Now, this week, we're going to look at the seven statements of Jesus while he was on the cross in his ultimate resurrection from the dead. There are seven statements, seven phrases that Jesus uttered while he was on the cross. He said several things before he went to the cross, and after he was resurrected, he had several things to say to his disciples and to other people that saw him raised from the dead. And keep in mind, there were over 500 witnesses at one time that saw him at one particular instance. That doesn't count everybody else that he appeared to after his death. So there was ample evidence that he did, in fact, raise from the dead. Some would like to say, no, he never did raise from the dead, but we know that he is alive and he is well and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, these seven statements of Jesus while he was on the cross, if you start looking through Scripture, there are literally dozens and dozens of examples of seven, sevens, 70, sevenths, all the way through Scripture. 700, it just goes all the way through Scripture. And I'm going to give you one example, the I am statements in John, the Gospel of John. Jesus says, he is the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate or the door, the good shepherd, the truth and the life, the true vine, the resurrection and the life. Those are seven statements that he had. If you go through the rest of Scripture, I'm just going to give you a few, maybe 10 here. There were 7 days of creation, 7 days in a week, 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days during the seventh month. You celebrate the Feast of Trumpets and Atonement in the seventh month. Israel began with 70 people, 70 years of famine. Solomon had, guess how many wives Solomon had? 700, not seven. He had 700. Saul was to wait for Samuel 7 days. The seventh day is a day of rest. And there's a list that just keeps on going on and on and on. Well, what are we supposed to do with these sevens? Come up with some type of mystical biblical chart involving numerology and the number seven? No, we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to get into the mysticism of the Bible. We know that the number seven is very important. Usually it's the number of completion. And number eight is the number of new beginnings. And so there's different numbers that mean different things in Scripture. And that's okay. And we can take it on face value. But whenever you see something like this, God is drawing our attention to it. When something repeats over and over and over, you want to go, wait, this is a theme through the whole Bible. What does he want me to know here about these seven? Well, I'm going to recite to you, and I think you have them before you there, the seven statements from the cross. Now, this is from the King James Version. My first Bible was the Authorized King James Version. I did a lot of my memorization of my verses in the King James, and I love its poetic form that it has there. Of course, nobody speaks like that anymore, but it is a good Bible to go to. I think it's just as accurate as any other Bible that we have, pretty much, the NIV and the NAS and the Century Bible. You can just go through all of these different Bibles, and the message is pretty much the same. But the seven statements from the cross are, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23:34. Verily I say to thee, or unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished, thy will be done. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So these are the seven things that Jesus wanted to communicate while he is on the cross. And as he's doing this, remember, he is just racked with pain and suffering, and yet he still wants to communicate these seven things. So we're going to look at these one at a time. The first one, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, either the Father has chosen to have mercy on them and forgive them for this particular sin, or the Father chose not to forgive them and will hold it against them at the great white throne judgment. Unless, of course, they are saved. And even if they participated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if they asked him to be their Lord and Savior, they have been forgiven this particular sin. Is that the purpose of this? So that we might debate, well, will God forgive them that sin? And will he just reduce their time in hell if they're not a believer? Or what's going on? Will he accept them into his kingdom, into salvation? That's not what this is being requested here. He's not asking that you just forgive them and accept them into the kingdom. He's talking about a specific sin here, but that's really not the focus of what we should glean from this. What specifically were they doing? Well, first you had the Roman soldiers. They were casting lots for his clothing. They see him on the cross. They go, hey, we can make some money out of this deal. And they start rolling the dice, so to speak, or casting lots or throwing some bones on the ground. Then the thieves on either side of him were berating him. And then the leaders of the Jews were taunting and heckling him. And the crowd, they were blaspheming him. As they would pass by, they would hurl insults at Jesus on the cross. There was no one except for the women at the base of the cross who were mourning his death. No one was coming to his rescue, not even the Father. And so he says still, or he wants to communicate these particular statements. And so as he's going through this suffering, I think that Jesus has this heart of mercy for the people who are actually crucifying him. This is, I believe, one of three reasons that I will give you. There are more, but I'm just going to give you three. Why did Jesus pray for his persecutors to be forgiven? The first one is it's Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It says, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, this is a blanket statement, but they are certainly transgressing against God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. They are sinning against him is what they are doing. And yet he makes intercession for them. That's why he turns to the Father and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Secondly, Jesus is desiring to show mercy. Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Now, he's referring to the nation of Israel here, but he gets a lot of pleasure out of bringing mercy to people. Now, remember, and I think just about everybody has heard this or has it memorized, what mercy, grace, and justice are. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. And justice is getting exactly what you do deserve. And Jesus is choosing to have mercy on the people that are crucifying him. And then thirdly, he's leading the way. He's being an example. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. All I can say to this is, wow, with a couple of exclamation points. Could you act like this towards those who would harm or persecute you? I mean, actually physically go against you and do some harm to you. In my flesh, if I'm looking at myself, there is absolutely no way. I get a sick sense of justice. I've told you this before. How do you feel when someone who is proud and haughty gets their comeuppance? You know what a comeuppance is? A comeuppance is a punishment or fate that someone deserves. Have you ever seen any of those videos? You know, there's so many videos out there now. Some guy is just haughty. He's sticking out his chest, putting his hands back like this in the face of somebody. And the somebody, I just love some of these, my flesh. He's just standing there
all calm, collected, not doing a thing. And the guy comes in and he starts pushing like this. I saw this one. I think it was in Ireland, or imagine that, a fight in Ireland. Ireland or England. By the way, I've been to Ireland, and I asked one of the kids there, I said, so what do you do all day? He goes, we fight. I said, why do you fight? He goes, what we do. You know, and I go, oh, come on, you gotta change this mindset. But anyhow, I saw this video, and this guy is just yelling in the face of another one. This was years ago. And he's getting ready to hit him, and he pushes him once, and all of a sudden you see the guy go like this. And the next thing was his throat was broken. He just went right in with his fist, and he hit the Adam's apple right there. The man went down. The young man went down. The guy that was doing the accosting, or ended up defending himself, he was an older guy. And I saw that, and on the inside, I'm just going, yes, you know. But on the outside, we're supposed to have mercy and grace and pray for those people. And I will tell you, in your flesh, it is impossible to do that, because we want justice, even though we don't want justice for ourselves. We want justice against somebody else who is harming us. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way. That's what makes him, and following Christ as a disciple, that's what makes us different than the rest of the world. The rest of the world would say, justice must be installed here. You hear it all the time, the rights of people. The only right we have is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, in my flesh, there is no way to bless and not curse. There is no way around that. But in my flesh, there is no way to delight in showing mercy to the prideful and arrogant prosecutor or persecutor. If we walk in the Spirit of the Lord, there is a way. I'm still trying to master this one. I don't know about you guys, but that's what Jesus was saying. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He is our example. Secondly, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, in Luke chapter 23, verse 39 through 43, there's some context here. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Excuse me, my demon-possessed tablet here. Save yourself and us. He obviously doesn't want this read. But the other... See, he's mocking me now. Maybe I'll just keep my... Nope. Sorry about this, folks. I'm going to have to get another tablet here. It says, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And notice, there are two conditions for this man receiving salvation. Forgiveness from God is conditional. Now, some would say, God's forgiveness is unconditional. You don't have to do anything to earn it. That is true, but certain things have to take place for somebody to receive salvation. Those two things are, number one, admission of sin. That is repentance, where we will go in one direction. I just talked about this 2 weeks ago, and we turn and we go in the other direction. The way that we look at sin, we change our mind. We go back towards God, and we admit that we are sinful. And then the request for salvation. There's lots of people that will agree with you when you say, well, apparently you're a sinful person. They say, yeah, I'm a sinful person. But do you want to be saved? No, I don't like that churchianity stuff. I don't want to be going to some church and be obligated to do anything or give money. Okay. Those are the two things that are required. If somebody wants to go to heaven, you have to say, forgive me of my sin. You recognize you're a sinner, and you say, please forgive me. That's what entitles you, and you're directing that to Jesus Christ, our Savior, to God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That brings salvation for us. So the thief, he admitted his guilt and received the gift of eternal life. Now, so far, if we're paying attention, we have some examples to follow. We are to delight in showing mercy. We are to bless those who persecute us. And we are to be willing to admit guilt because of sin before God to receive eternal life. Then the third
phrase that Jesus uttered, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Now, this is true religion. What happens here? Jesus is on the cross. He sees the apostle John down there at the foot of the cross, and Mary, it is probably absolutely true that she is a widow at this time. Joseph has passed on. He is no longer alive. And so Jesus is being the one, or has been the one, taking care of Mary, his mother, to make sure that she's provided for. But he knows he's going away, so he turns to John and says, "John, this is now your mother, and mother, this is now your son." So he's transferring the responsibility. In James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." And that's what John was instructed to do, was look after Jesus' widowed mother, Mary. He was assigned the guardianship. Now, he has made provision for her. And this is also true with us. Since Jesus returned to the Father after the resurrection, we are not alone here in this life. We have not been left as orphans. Jesus has provided for us his Holy Spirit. He went away. He has given us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit indwells us, and he promises never to leave us or forsake us. In my book, when I go through the rest of scriptures, and by the way, I was doing this last week, I was looking up the subject again of eternal life. Do we actually have eternal life if you can lose your eternal life? And I am more convinced now than I have ever been before. And I listened to several studies on this and did some research looking into scripture. And no, once that change has been made, you are truly saved. The point is it truly saved? Because you see people that fall away. And I would still hold to the old adage that if you're not truly saved, you'll fall away. You will not continue to follow Christ. You'll not continue to be a disciple up until the day of your death. Now, do some people blow it and backslide and come back and blow it and backslide and come back and blow it and come back and backslide again and just kind of a continual thing? Yes. Are they saved? I have no idea. But I believe that God is merciful, because there is one section of scripture that says we are to restore those who have fallen into a sin. So can a Christian fall into sin repeatedly and then need to be restored repeatedly? Absolutely, he can. But it's kind of like this. In one of the studies I was listening to, he said it so well. When a baby is born and then the baby dies, can the baby be born again? No, the baby can't. And the same thing with heaven. You're supposed to be born of the Spirit, John chapter 3. Nicodemus was asking the question. He didn't understand it either. What do you mean? I'm supposed to go back in my mother's womb and be born one more time? That's how I get into heaven? And Jesus goes, "You're a teacher of the law, a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" Just as we are born into this life, we have to be born into the next life. Once you are born, that's it. Do you change? Once you're born, you're still a human being for all of eternity. Well, once you get into the kingdom, you're born into the kingdom, you're that person for all of eternity. You don't stop being that person. Now, that's just right now, it's an anecdotal explanation. But there are plenty of scriptures to back this up. And I was listening to some Russian guy saying, no, and he gave like a dozen examples in scripture where you can lose your salvation, and almost always they are out of context. And one of the big ones is Hebrews chapter 6. If you go to Hebrews chapter 6, and it talks about those who have once been enlightened, who has tasted the heavenly gift, if they fall away, to be renewed again unto repentance. And you look at that, and it doesn't mean what we think it means. As a matter of fact, the Greek scholars say this is probably the most difficult passage in all of Scripture to interpret. And I went through a long study with that. And it's just incredible how it really unfolds. And it's not talking about somebody losing their salvation. And even in verse 9 of that chapter, it says there, "I expect better things in your case, things which accompany salvation." So the things that accompany salvation are not accompanying the person in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Or actually, it's about 3 through 6. That's in there. Now, that's just a side note. I'm going to put that to the side. But this idea that we can be saved and we can be established with God and not lose our salvation, I think, is a solid teaching from the Word. Now, Going on with this, number four, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is quoting Psalm 22 here. If you read through Psalm 22, it's like a mirror image of what Jesus went through later on the cross. God the Father laid upon God the Son all the guilt and wrath our sin deserved, and he bore it in himself perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God for us. Now there's a dichotomy here, a problem. There's an issue, because God the Father cannot look upon sin. God the Father put all the sin and wrath on Jesus for our sake, and he turned away. And so Jesus is not seeing the Father, so to speak. Now, this is a spiritual event that's taken place, but he says, why have you turned away, or why have you forsaken me? But at the same time, Scripture says God the Father was in Jesus reconciling the world back to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. I don't have an explanation of this, how God turns away, cannot look upon sin, but he's in Jesus Christ reconciling the world back to himself. It is a mystery to us how this is accomplished, but God definitely did it. He laid the sin and the wrath on Jesus. He turned away, but then he said, no, I'm bringing back the world to myself. That was his act. And because of this, this makes Jesus worthy of honor. We recognize the depth that Jesus was willing to go in order to secure our salvation. He had the best of everything. He had the Father right there. And then he decided, well, I'm going to go and be crucified, and the Father's going to turn away. Now, we don't have any indication that this has ever happened any time throughout all of eternity past. But this was the first time. And again, as I've mentioned previously, Jesus did not remain this ethereal spirit, so to speak. He became a man, and he's a man forever. He became one of us forever. And you've heard me say, he's sitting on the throne. A man is sitting on the throne of God. And of course, we are in him, and he invites us to sit on his throne with him. Now, not over the many billions of people who have probably gotten saved, not all of us are going to say, scoot over. You know, I need to sit on here with you as well. Come on, man, you're way too crowding everybody out. It's not like that. We are in him, and therefore he gives us the authority. And what authority are we going to have? The authority to judge even angels. And that is going to be quite a spectacular sight for us. Number five, he says, I am thirsty. Now, there's two examples of Jesus being handed wine or vinegar. The first one is, he gets this wine or vinegar, and it's mixed with myrrh. And it's like a sedative. And if he would have taken it, it would have reduced the suffering that he was experiencing on the cross. And he rejected it. He put it away. He bore the full brunt of bearing the sin and the wrath of God. The second time he was given this wine, and it would have been the wine that maybe the soldiers had in a bowl. They're standing there during the day, and they're just keeping guard, and they would have drank this wine that is there. And that particular wine didn't have any myrrh. It wasn't a sedative, so to speak, as the myrrh was with the vinegar or the wine. And so he decided to take it for, I believe, one reason. He had a few more things to say, two statements in specific. If you have studied crucifixion at all, what happens to the individual is they become extremely dehydrated. And all the saliva in his mouth would have been completely dry. And he probably just whispered out, I'm thirsty, something like that. And they understood what he was saying. And he wanted to say a few more things, and he needed to wet his mouth in order to do that. I don't know if you guys remember this, but a few years ago, Marco Rubio was giving a response on television, and his mouth got so dry that he couldn't continue to speak. And so as he was speaking on camera, he had to stop, reach for water, and drink the water. And everybody's going, oh, it's a big faux pas. You're not supposed to drink a glass of water when you're speaking to somebody like that. But Jesus's was 10 times worse. He could hardly speak. So he allowed himself to have some of the wine, and it was on hyssop. And if you remember, hyssop was used at Passover to take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And there was hyssop, and a rag was wrapped around that, and he took some of that, and he had a statement. Now, these statements that are coming up in John chapter 19, verses 29 through 30, it gives us this account. It says, a jar of wine vinegar was there, and they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so what is taking place here? It's this idea that Jesus, and he turned to the Father right after that. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Those were the last two things that he talked about. And so for us, we're to take his example. His example of showing mercy to others, being willing to confess our sin, being willing to ask for forgiveness. All of these things that he stated as being an example for us and giving us some insight as to how we're to conduct ourselves in this life, that was the purpose of the seven statements that were delivered. Now, on this day, we commemorate that. But after that is this resurrection from the dead. And you know the story. You know, I was checking to see how many times I have done a resurrection story. Most people know that as Easter. I think that's a false heathen god, so I choose to call it Resurrection Sunday. How many messages have I delivered? 32. I have 32 messages on this. And some of those years, it was like, what am I going to talk about now? It's the same story, you know, and I got to add something to it. The first Easter, I missed. I was in bed with a back spasm, and I couldn't stand up straight, but I've made it every year since then. And so you probably know the story, just like I do. Jesus, on the third day, rose from the dead. And he appeared to all these Marys. A bunch of Marys were there. And Salome was there. And a bunch of the women, says, were at the foot of the cross. Well, I'm sure some of them came to the tomb as well, because they were going to honor Jesus by embalming him, so to speak, or putting spices on his body. And yet, Jesus got up. And we know that he folded the face napkin that was on his face. And I heard a story 2 weeks ago about this. Why did Jesus, actually I read it, why did Jesus fold that and put that down? Why didn't he just say, okay, done with that, and fling it off to the side and take off some wrappings and just get up and walk out? Why did he fold that? Well, there was a custom in Israel at that time, according to this author that I read, that the servant in the household who was waiting on the master, they would know if the master got up from the table, if he was finished or not. And one way that he would know is if the master got up and just took his napkin and just dropped it. The other way he would know if the master's coming back is the master would take the napkin, fold it, and put it down. What does that tell us? He's coming back. You know, he is not done yet with what's going on. And of course, he appeared to all of the disciples eventually, and the road to Emmaus, the Emmaus Road, and Cleopas, I think, was the one that was going along the road there. And he walks up to him and says, hey guys, what's going on? What are you talking about? And they go, what do you mean, what are we talking about? Are you the only one in Israel that doesn't know what has taken place in Jerusalem? And he goes, what things?
And it kind of leads them on. And of course, Jesus said, slow of heart to believe. You know, why are you so slow? And starting with Moses and all the prophets, he went through the entire Old Testament and explained how the Messiah must come, suffer, and die, and be resurrected from the dead. And of course, at the end of the night, they said, well, hey, come on in and eat with us. Don't continue to go. And Jesus agreed. And when he broke the bread, they recognized it was Jesus, and poof, Jesus was gone. It's like, no! They would have been screaming out at that time. Oh, and they got right up and they ran back to Jerusalem. They didn't wait till the next day. They had to go back and tell them, the other disciples, what had taken place. I mean, how excited would you be if Jesus is walking along with you for miles, and you sit down to eat, and all of a sudden he's gone? You'd be beside yourself if that was the case. Well, these guys were. And so they communicated this back, and as I previously told you, he appeared to so many people, it is without a doubt that he rose from the dead. And that's why we have the gift of salvation, is because he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, one final thought on this. The world does not like the resurrection. The world hates the resurrection. You know, the Antichrist, when he comes to power, he's going to change dates and celebrations. We currently have the spirit of Antichrist running rampant through this country, through every city, through every government agency. It is just not stopping. And I think most of you have already heard what the President of the United States did. He declared that March 31st is transgender visibility day, and he signed a proclamation. It's the first time this has ever happened. Now, some of the retorts online, one that I kept on seeing over and over was, this has been around for 15 years, and you Christians now are just getting up in arms about this transgender visibility day. What is wrong with you? It's been around forever, but just because it happens on your resurrection day, you get all hair on fire on us. And that's kind of the position they're taking. It's the spirit of Antichrist that wishes to get rid of the resurrection, change history, sequester truth, not let anybody speak about it, and I'm sure the media is going to run with it. You know, Google, they'll put up Easter eggs and bunnies, but they will not put up three crosses. You know, when you go to the search bar and you see Google, it will not be there like that. And they don't want you to know what's going on. Well, what does God say about this? Jesus is sitting on his throne right now. I think maybe he's getting up and getting ready to come down here, but he's on his throne and he's ruling and reigning and he's looking down and he probably says, hey, Gabriel, come over here. Look what they just did. Look what the United States just did. Do you believe this, Gabriel? And Gabriel, oh, holy, holy. You know, he starts singing out and just praising God because he knows everything. But God would say, can you believe this? Now, I'm talking anthropomorphically. Jesus would be saying, I knew it, because he's omniscient. You know, he knew that this was going to take place. But what does he do? What does Scripture tell us he does with those who are prideful and arrogant and think that they're going to stop Jesus in his mission that God the Father has sent him on? This is what he says. This is what he does. Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So Jesus, you know, with God the Father that are one, they're just going, bah! They think this is going to stop. There's no way this is ever going to end. And they are going to get their judgment. And for us, it's just be patient. I saw one article this morning. It said, what should our response be to this
Transgender Day of Visibility. What should it be? And their explanation at the bottom was, pray. Now, I agree with that. Pray. But is that all we should do? No. We're to be a witness saying, no, this is wrong. There are two genders. That's it. And you can't transgender. You can't go to another side. Why don't they want that said? It's truth. And the enemy doesn't like truth. And they want to force you to admit it. Could you see the day coming that if you don't say specific words like it's okay to be transgender, that they actually persecute you? Can you get fired for this? Oh, yeah. I've read several articles where people have gotten fired. One woman recently at Starbucks, she got fired for not agreeing with what was posted on a board about pronouns. She said, you know, I don't believe that's truth. And God told me in his Ten Commandments not to lie. And so I'm not going to lie. Well, they promptly fired her in Starbucks. So this is coming to a store near you, a workplace near you. It is not going to dissipate. It is not going to go away. It's going to happen. And for us, it's like, Jesus is going to take care of this. I don't have to worry at all. I don't have to fret. I don't have to protest. And that's the purpose of this. Make no mistake, this was written out, this edict, this proclamation, so it might fire you up and make you look like some type of radical, extremist Christian that is just crazy to the core. And that's what they're calling us, extremist, right? I'll take that moniker. If I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I believe he's coming back, and that's called extremist, I'm an extremist. I'll wear it. And hopefully it is the same with you. And hopefully this Resurrection Day, all of you that are in here know who Jesus Christ is as your Lord and Savior, and you are confident that you are going to heaven, even though there's so much turmoil here. God delights in showing mercy. And if you have that doubt in your mind, would God still be merciful to me after all that I've done? Do you know how many murderers in the Bible he has forgiven? Like Moses? Like David? You know, these guys are murderers. And yet God said, they're my men. And the women who have been prophetesses and judges in the land, God accepted them as well. God accepts men and women as long as we are willing to confess our sin and we are willing to ask for the gift of salvation. Now, what we're going to do at this time is the worship team is going to come up. And we are going to receive communion. And in this act of communion, what we do here, we do this as a remembrance, as a memorial. We don't believe that the bread and the cup that contains the juice actually turns into the body and blood of Christ. Because in Scripture, Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Now, he was speaking metaphorically when he said, this is my body and my blood given for you. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to go over, grab the guitar, play a song, and just for a few minutes, the guys are going to remain at the back. They're going to turn down the lights in the center of the sanctuary. And as we're singing this song, and this song, I know for many, it makes them tear up a little bit. It's the Hallelujah song. And if you have something to confess, or if you just want to give praise to God for what he has done and the gift he has offered to us, that's the time. That's going to be the lull between when the music starts and the communion, the elements are going to be passed out. So I want you to keep that in mind. And also just hold on to the cup and the bread until we can all participate in receiving it together. And Pat will come up and say a prayer for the elements.